rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Revelation chapter 1. Appreciate John singing this morning. I think they practiced out of a different hymnal at home. If you knew how many different hymnals I had, well, you'd probably smile with me, but fortunately, the words in that song are mostly the same in all the hymnals. I don't think I could ever sing that low, even when I was at my sickest with a cold. He did not get that voice from me, that's for sure. It's one of my favorite songs, The Old Rugged Cross, and I'm thankful for the cross. That's about all I can say. So, Revelation is where we'll be this morning, and I'm going to bounce around a little bit in chapter 1 as well as chapter 3 where we'll be. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this evening, the church in Ephesus, but this morning will be the church in Laodicea. It's actually quite amazing to me that Revelations 1 through 3, or the chapters Revelation, it's actually just the Revelation. I've heard it called the Revelations. And people often think of that as all of the bad things that are going to be happening in the future. But really, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's chapter 1. In these chapters, I'm really surprised, and I am to blame in this. I've preached through these before, but not here. That these chapters don't get more attention than they do. And there's a couple of reasons behind that. The Gospels are more... if you will, Jewish in nature as far as the preaching that pastors will do on that. But they reveal the life of Christ to us on the earth. And they're a narrative explaining the life of Christ and so forth, which, by the way, I'm going to be preaching through the Gospels very soon. The New Testament epistles are written by the apostles to the church. They're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong on that, okay? But when you think of this book of the Revelation, and especially these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, these are actually the letters of Jesus to his churches. Okay, and again, that's not to downplay the other parts of the New Testament. The Gospels are the life of Christ. We have the words of Christ spoken there. The epistles are the letters that are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the apostles to the churches, but these are actually the letters of Jesus to his churches. After he was ascended, okay, after his crucifixion, his resurrection, after he's sitting on the right hand of the Father, he's interceding for us. He writes these or gives these letters to the angels of the churches. It seems that since these are the letters of Jesus to his churches, that we should pay a lot of attention to them. Since these are the things that he said to these churches, there's been a lot of interpretation. Some, and I do not, interpret these seven churches as different ages in the church period, the last 2,000 years. I don't do that for the main reason that the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament expected the coming or the return of the Lord Jesus to be imminent. Paul thought that Jesus could come at any time and expected that up until his final book, 2 Timothy, when he realized, okay, the Lord Jesus is not going to come before the time of my departure. But other than that, Paul lived his ministry as if Jesus could come at any time. So I don't look at these seven churches as being different stages in church history, okay? I think they were literal churches that these messages were given to. It's important to understand that the Lord gave John an outline of the book of the Revelation. And chapter 1 and verse 19 explains this, and I'll give it to you. Notice in verse 19, the Lord tells John, "Write the things which thou hast seen." Okay, the things which thou hast seen is a reference to the vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And at some point in the future, I'll preach that to you. And then he says also in verse 19 of chapter 1, and the things which are. Okay, that is a state of being verb or an existence, the things that are happening right now. That's chapters 2 and 3. Okay, when John received this letter from the Lord, the things which are, those are the letters that the Lord Jesus gave to the angels of the churches in Asia Minor. He gave those letters to them, to those churches which were in existence, literal churches at that particular time. And so in John's mind, the things which are. And then also in verse 19, and the things which shall be hereafter. Okay, and that's starting in chapter 4 and going through the end of the book. Those are the things which are all yet future as far as the vision that John had of the things which were happening on earth and then the things which were happening in the tribulation period during that time, the things which were happening in heaven around the throne and the 24 elders and all of those different things. Okay, so there's a really universally accepted, if you will, outline of the book that is seen in chapter 1 and verse 19. We have to understand, I think it's important to understand, the vision of Christ as well in this, and we'll point this out, the vision of Christ. Notice verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus says this, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so he's described that. As John has seen the Lord in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Okay, we see that, those things. John is seeing this whole picture, and Jesus explains it to him. I don't have time to explain the entirety of chapter 1. I will at some point in the future. And the entirety of this book is a fascinating study, which we'll get to again at some point. My purpose, though, is to look at a couple of these churches in preparation for our revival services, which we're going to have with Brother Young starting next Sunday. I want your heart to be prepared. I want you to be anticipating the things that we're going to hear from him. And we have here seven churches, which are illustrations of the way that churches are today. And there's a couple of things that I want to emphasize from two of these churches today. We'll look at the other one, the church in Ephesus, this evening. In chapters 2 and 3, each of these churches, we see seven angels, okay, that are represented in each one of them, as well as the seven churches. These correspond to the seven stars and the seven candlesticks seen in chapter 1. When John heard the voice of the trumpet, verse 10, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He turned and he saw the first seven candlesticks. Notice verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And then in the midst of the candlesticks, he saw the Son of Man. That's Jesus in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He describes him all the way through. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And so that's the description of Jesus in verses 13 through 15. And then he concluded by saying that he held the seven stars in his hand in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance as the sun shineth in his strength. After commissioning John to write, okay, telling him what he would write, the first thing that Jesus did in verse 20 was to explain to him that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and then that the candlesticks represent the seven churches. So that verse 20 is crucial for us to understanding chapters 2 and 3. Now, there's disagreement about this. I'm convinced of it, but it's not something that we're going to separate over, that the angels in Christ's hands here are not supernatural beings, okay? I don't think that these literal churches were pastored or had messages given to them by literal angels, okay, as far as we would think of supernatural beings like the seraphim that we see in the Old Testament. I'm convinced that these messengers are the pastors. The word angel in its very basic form is a messenger, okay? The supernatural beings of God, the angels are messengers of God. They carry out his bidding, okay? They often carried his message. But I think in the whole context of this, these should be considered as the pastors. And so the message of Christ to each of these seven churches was given to their pastor and expected to be relayed to the church itself. So the stars are the messengers that Christ has given to his churches in order to proclaim his message to them. Now, the only reason I'm saying that is just to say this, that understand that in the context of these churches, that the Lord Jesus was giving a specific message to those men who were leading those churches, to those men who were proclaiming the word of God to those churches. And so, just like I would be doing, they would preach the message of Christ to the church in which they were at that particular time. Think of the picture that we see in this whole context. In John's vision, Christ is holding the messengers, or if you will, the angels in his hand. He's surrounded by the candlesticks, okay, which would be representing the churches. These churches form his body, or as we recognize from Ephesians chapter 5, his betrothed bride, to which he'll be united in chapter 19 at the marriage of the Lamb. These are not just letters of mild rebuke for these churches. Really, what it is, though, is that it's a recognition that these churches adorn the vision of God. Or the vision of Christ. And just as Ephesians chapter 5 says that he is working to prepare him a spotless bride, that's what these letters to these churches are intended to do. He wants to prepare them, and he's working to change them and to grow them. Frankly, I don't think that there's anything in the New Testament that is more important for us to consider in a local church context than these first three chapters in the book of Revelation. When you think of what Jesus specifically is saying to those seven literal churches, we need to be paying careful attention to the things that were happening in that first century. Several views about these churches, what they may represent. I'm not going to address the symbolism of all of those this morning. I've already told you I'm convinced that these are literal churches that were historical. So the main thing to do this morning is to just look at them as naturally as we can. These are churches to which Jesus was sending or giving a specific message to each church. Some interesting things about this, if you were to take each of these sections in Revelation 2 and 3, and at some point in the future I intend to, before we begin looking at Laodicea, which is the end of chapter 3, it's the last of the seven churches, and we'll consider it this morning, a couple of things about each one of these. As far as the seven churches, each church, when addressed, is addressed by a different description of Jesus. Okay, I'm not going to do that. I would encourage you. You could even do it this afternoon. Get a piece of paper or your computer, your iPad, whatever you're going to do, and go through and see in each of these paragraphs, as Jesus says, unto the church in Ephesus, or unto the church in Laodicea, or Pergamos, or Smyrna, or whichever one it may be, Philadelphia, whichever of those, see how Jesus addresses himself differently to each of those churches. And there's a different perspective of Christ that is recognized in his relationship to each of his churches. And I think that the same thing would be true. At various times, there are going to be things about Lifegate Baptist Church that we need to know about Jesus that perhaps another church that's 30 or 40 miles away may not necessarily be having by way of an issue or a situation. For instance, the church in Ephesus, they needed to see Jesus as the one who broke down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. But the church in Colossae, they needed to understand that Jesus Christ was the head and that those false teachers in the church did not see him as such. And so there's a different view of Christ that is represented in each of the different churches. Also, in each one of them, each church has a challenge to hear what is being said to the church. Each one of them ends with that conclusion, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." They all have that same challenge. And I would say every Bible-believing church needs to have that challenge. Hear what the Spirit saith. If a church sacrifices this, okay, they're not far from the candlestick being removed, meaning they're no longer a church. Okay, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And every one of these seven churches has that challenge or commission given to it. Each church has a reward promised to those who overcome. Okay, again, you could look through and see what is the reward that is promised to the church or to the individuals that overcome as Jesus is writing his letter to it. And then number four, there are various commendations, cautions, condemnations that are given to the respective churches. Some of them are commended for something that they're doing, and then there may be a condemnation because of something that they aren't doing. The church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia have no kind of condemnation that is brought against them. Okay, the church in Smyrna is suffering, but the other churches, five of them, they have something that is wrong with them that Jesus addresses. By the way, it's interesting, and I'll mention this again in a moment, the church in Laodicea doesn't have anything commended for them. There's nothing that the Lord says of them that they're doing right. By the way, please don't make that application too personal, okay? I'm not saying that about the church at Lifegate this morning. So those are different things. So it's a good study to go through some time and see some of the things that are there. Each church has a different description of Christ. Each church is challenged to hear. Each church has a reward promised. And then there are different kinds of commendations, cautions, or condemnations that are given to the respective churches. So we'll begin in chapter 3 and verse 14. And looking at this this morning as far as what we're considering with the church in Laodicea, I'm going to read the entire section, verse 14 through 22, and then we'll come back and consider several things about this morning. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith, and here's the description of Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And by the way, this verse is often used in evangelism, and not wrongly, but I want you to understand that in its context here, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a church and to the individuals in that church. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even, and this is the reward that's given, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, I ask your direction, your blessing, and your guidance as we consider this portion of Scripture this morning. As we think of the church in Laodicea, I pray that you would help us to take warning. And Lord, even as we considered in Sunday school, sometimes the words of the wise in preaching are intended to be a goad, which is to help people start moving when they aren't moving, or perhaps it would also be the idea of a nail that is fastening something in place. And Father, whichever we may be this morning, if we need this message to help challenge us and to move us into action, I pray that it would accomplish that purpose. And Father, for those who would recognize that their heart, as far as they know it, is right with you, I pray that this would be like a nail that fastens something in place. We ask that you would use your word in our midst this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we'll notice in verse 14, the church itself. And by the way, you have the outline in your bulletin. You can follow that. The church, and here's the thought I want to give you in this, that it is a legitimate church. Okay, there have been, I read some on this, that do not believe that the people in Laodicea were actually saved. They've thought the kind of condemnation that Jesus gave to this group of people, they couldn't have been saved people. I do not believe that. And part of that is because of the foundation of the church, which we'll go back to in just a moment. But notice a couple of things. Jesus writes here, says to John in writing this, and unto the angel or the messenger of the church. Okay, Jesus himself called it a church. Okay, there's a valid understanding of this, the church of the Laodiceans. I want you to go back with me a few moments to the book of Colossians. You might say, well, Colossians isn't Laodicea. I recognize that. Colossians chapter 4 is where we'll first see. Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul writing this letter to the church in Colossae. Paul has never been there. To this church. He's heard much about them from Epaphras, which I'll address briefly in just a moment. But notice what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Okay, they're in existence then. Okay, this is probably 35, perhaps even 40 years before the book of the Revelation is written. Probably 35 years. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis in the church which is in his house. Okay, that's the same thing that Aquila and Priscilla did. They didn't have church buildings like we do. So normally a person who had some substance or wealth or had a home that was large enough for people to meet it, by the way, in the semi-arid environment over there, they could even just have a courtyard in which they would meet together. And Nymphis in the church which is in his house. Verse 16, Paul writes, and when this epistle, speaking of this letter to the Colossians, is read among you to the Colossian church, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Okay, about 10 miles apart, these two churches, Colossae and Laodicea. And then the end of it, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Okay, and so these two churches, Colossae and Laodicea, were supposed to trade letters. Now, we have very clearly the book of Colossians here, which is the letter to the Colossians. The speculation about the letter to the Laodiceans is that Paul perhaps wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, which the Holy Spirit did not have by way of inspiration to be recorded or left for Scripture. That's one belief about it. Another belief is that the book of Ephesians was very similar to the book of Colossians, if you see that sometimes. But another belief by some is, and by the way, I can't verify either one, or I can't say either one, but another belief is that the book of Ephesians is what is called an encyclical or a circular letter, which was written to and given to many different churches, and they each would have had their own title to it, but that the only one, obviously, if it's an identical book to the Laodiceans and to the Ephesians, we only need one of them in the canon of Scripture. Okay, and so some have believed that Ephesians is the same as the book to the Laodiceans or the epistle to the Laodiceans. I can't say specifically what it is, but there was a letter from Paul that was written to the Laodiceans, and the Laodiceans and the Colossians were supposed to trade letters. Now, we don't know anything about the epistle to the Laodiceans. This is all we have recorded of it, okay? And that's all God chose to give us of it. But what we do know is the content and the context of the book of Colossians. And we know that the church in Laodicea had the letter to the Colossians. The church in Laodicea, all of the things that we read through there, as far as Paul's praying for the church in Colossae in chapter 1, as far as him telling them what their position in Christ was in chapter 2, telling them in chapter 3 what their practice in Christ was supposed to be. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. Those kinds of things that are in there. This church in Laodicea had the content and the value of the book of Colossians. We know they read it. And probably many other things. And yet they still took the path that they did. Now, thinking of this, there's a couple of things in the book of Colossians that I want to point out to you. Paul had never been there. Very likely Paul had not even been to Laodicea, 10 miles apart. But verse 7 of chapter 1 in Colossians, Paul said, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's how we know that Paul had never been there. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul says, for those that are Laodicea, you all as well, and many others, they haven't seen my face in the flesh. Verse 2, he goes on and describes his desires for them and so forth. Notice verse 7 of chapter 2. Paul says, and this is their position in Christ, the church in Colossae, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. Notice the next phrase, as ye have been taught. Okay, he's referring to the work of Epaphras there. Now, let's skip over to chapter 4, the last couple of verses, 12 and 13. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Okay, here's the whole context. After looking at those verses, I'm convinced, okay, that Epaphras started the church in Colossae. That's his hometown. Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 12, he is one of you. Okay, I'm convinced that he started that church. And from the other things that we see here, and considering that these cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea, were very near there, I think that probably also Epaphras is the one who, if not the church planter, was very instrumental in seeing those other two churches started. Okay, all of that to say that the church in Laodicea had a tremendous beginning. Started by this man, I believe, Epaphras, who labored fervently, okay, who loved these people, who spent much time in prayer for them, who did all in his power to teach them the Word of God and the instruction of Christ that he had learned from the Apostle Paul and others. Okay, that's the beginning of the church in Laodicea. And yet we see here in just a few moments back in Revelation chapter 3 what has happened in this church. But the whole point to begin here in verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, this is a legitimate church. The Lord Jesus recognized them as a church. Though there were many problems that were there, it was a church, but it was a church that needed to change. Beginning also in verse 14, number 2 in your outline, the character, and this is the character of Christ that is seen here. And of course, I told you that each of the different letters to these seven churches had a different description of the person of Christ, or different character trait that was mentioned. And here the one that I'll point out is this, is that he is unchanging. Or the character of Christ is that he is unchanging. Notice what is said of him in verse 14. These things saith the Amen, which is the idea of verity or truth, the one who is true, the faithful and true witness. And that is not only of God himself, but of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, the witness, the testimony of truth. And then the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen indicates truth and verity. He's the embodiment of unchanging or faithful truth, or that which is true. He is the revelation of God, speaking of him as the witness. Hebrews chapter 1, I love the way that the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as the express image of the Father. He's the witness of God. The beginning of creation of God does not indicate that Jesus was created, rather that he began creation. And by the way, these Laodiceans would have known that from Colossians chapter 1. Turn back over there. Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see this. As Paul is describing who Jesus is, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 14 of Colossians 1 then is a relative clause describing Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the beginning of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And I'll stop there. But when we see here in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14, when he's the beginning of the creation of God, he's the one who initiated all of that. He was the spokesman at creation. God created the worlds through him, the scripture teaches us. And when you start putting these things together, when you think of the reality of how Jesus is describing himself to the church here in Laodicea, what they would have read from the church or from the letter in Colossians all fits right in this. And he's described himself here then in the character, the one who was the beginning of the creation, or who the one who initiated all of it. He is God and has the power of God. Notice again the description. These things, in what he's getting ready to write, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I mentioned this to you a moment ago, but before we get into verse 15 and the next point of this, we recognize, unfortunately, with the church in Laodicea, that this church has no commendation. most of the other churches, we look and the Lord says something good about them. There's some kind of a commendation that he gives to them, but the church in Laodicea, he doesn't. So notice number three, God's condemnation or the Lord's condemnation of them. Verse 15, and here is the word that they're apathetic, that they're apathetic. And I don't intend to indict anyone here this morning, but I think that this is an indictment against the churches in the United States, that we're just satisfied. We're not under persecution. We have what we need. We can function, and for many people in the United States, for many churches in the United States, it's just a social organization, and there is apathy that is there. Jesus says to them in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. And I'm not taking the time to do it this morning, but I would encourage you sometime to do some reading on it. The city's water supply in Laodicea came through several miles of aqueduct and arrived in a tepid temperature. Hierapolis had hot springs and Colossae had cold streams, but Laodicea had water piped into them. Okay. Now, I don't like ice-cold water to the point that it hurts my teeth, okay? But I don't like lukewarm water. And I think that that's normal. This is what Jesus is speaking of. They're lukewarm. They're half-hearted. And I'll talk about that again in just a little bit more, or in just a few moments. But get this idea as it relates to life. As he's speaking to them, they're half-hearted. In other words, in their Christianity, in their zeal, their fervor, it's really just kind of mild. It's tepid. There's not a whole lot that is behind them. Think of how this would apply to life. What happens to an athlete when he is apathetic or when he's half-hearted? Okay, often we'll see, and baseball is the sport that I know the most about, but often we'll see a manager which will call out an athlete. I have seen managers before that have pulled an athlete out of the middle of the game because he didn't hustle to first base, okay, or because he didn't try to dive to catch a ball and he just ran up to it and let it bounce in front of him. Maybe could have made it and cost an out. Okay, half-heartedness in sports is not a good thing. You're not going to prosper. What about half-heartedness as an employee? What would that be like? Okay, Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 that he was supposed to teach the men or the people in the church that they were supposed to not be feigned, or that they were supposed to give all due fidelity to their employer, that they're supposed to give all of their energy and strength. They're supposed to work hard. A half-hearted employee is often worse than none. A student, what happens when someone isn't trying? They're usually going to end up failing. Or even a soldier. Would you want to be in battle with a half-hearted soldier? Okay, what's it going to cost? What's the difference with Christianity? Half-hearted, apathetic. And so Jesus first says to them, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, here's what he says in verse 16, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Just spit him out. I read a statement from a different man, or from a man earlier, and he said, some churches make Jesus weep. Some churches make Jesus angry. Some churches make Jesus sick. And he used that description here to say, when Jesus said, I will spew thee out of my mouth, like lukewarm, something, I'm going to spit it out. And so that is the condemnation that Jesus gives. There's apathy. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And for us this morning, again, because we live in the United States of America, and because we live where we have need of nothing, I would challenge you to examine your heart to make sure that there is not an apathy in Christianity that is here. Then the challenge, beginning in verse 17. And before we get to that, I'm going to just quickly read a few things. Again, it would take much too much time to go through this and cover everything this morning. But as far as the city of Laodicea, it was known for its wealth and industry. It was known for its black wool. And we'll make a comparison with white raiment there in just a moment. It was known for its Phrygian eye powder or eye salve, and then it was a renowned medical school, or there was one that was there as far as the eye salve and the eye powder, as well as extensive banking operations that were there. And Jesus said, buy gold of me. In fact, historically, it was so wealthy that when it was nearly destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, it rejected financial help from Rome and quickly rebuilt with their own finances. You remember what Jesus said to them? You have need of nothing. They were self-sufficient. They thought they could do everything on their own. And so it seems that the character of the church was no different from the character of the city. The city thought, we have need of nothing. We don't need Rome to help us rebuild our city. And so the challenge would be to grow. And there are several things that Jesus says here in the next couple of verses. First of all, verse 17, this is in your outline, recognize your fault. Recognize where you have failed. Because thou sayest, this is what the church in Laodicea, this was the character of the city of Laodicea, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Jesus says of them, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Physically and materially, that wasn't the case. Physically and materially, they had everything they needed. They were a wealthy city. They were a healthy city. They were a city that had wisdom and influence. But Jesus said, the reality is, even though you think all of these things about yourself, the reality is that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a condemnation. And so recognize your fault. If someone doesn't recognize that, is there going to be any change? Jesus said, you don't even know this about yourselves. And for them to grow, for them to change, for them to prosper from the message of Christ, they had to listen. They had to recognize where they were spiritually. I heard a man give an illustration one time, and I really liked it. It was actually at the beginning of a revival service with a man named Morris Gleiser. And he asked the question, his very first service, this was at our church in Illinois. He asked the question, he said, have any of you ever been in the mall? Okay, now malls are not quite as popular as they used to be, but our family goes over to West County Mall every now and then. And you know how many times I've had to walk around, because I don't use the app that much, I've had to find one of those big lighted signs that tells me where Ann's pretzels are, okay, or the bathrooms are, the Apple store, something like that. And you know what they usually have? Whichever one you are, there's a blue star, and it says, you are here. That is imperative to know in a spiritual sense. Okay, revival. We're getting ready to have messages preached from an evangelist who's going to come and challenge our hearts. Okay, we need to know where we are. Okay. And the church in Laodicea could be or should be a warning. I don't want to be an apathetic Christian. They didn't know where they were. So letter A there, recognize your fault, your failures, where you are. Verse 18, heed my counsel. Letter B, Jesus says, I counsel thee, in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. In this section here, verse 18, heed my counsel. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. I counsel thee. Okay, here's the advice. Here's the wisdom. Here's the instruction that I'm giving to you. I counsel thee. Number one, buy of me. Okay, you think you have all of these things. You think that you have wealth. You think that you have health. Your eyes have. You think that you have need of nothing. All of these things that he says about them. And then he tells them, I counsel you, buy of me. Okay, this is genuine. This is real. This isn't from the bank of Laodicea. Okay, this is from Jesus. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. He's obviously speaking in a spiritual sense here. Jesus is not a banker, but what he is doing is making a comparison that the wealth that you'll find in Christ far exceeds the wealth of any earthly bank. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. By the way, that means it's the purest kind. It's gone through the smelting process, and it has become purified more than anything else. This is the most valuable kind of gold that there is. So Jesus encourages them, buy of me gold tried in the fire. These are eternal riches, that thou mayest be rich. And white raiment, by the way, it's interesting that that is what the righteousness of the saints is described in Revelation chapter 19, when the bride meets the bridegroom or the lamb, when the lamb is brought to marriage, the marriage of the lamb there. White raiment, in opposition to the black wool for which this city was known. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. He told them, you think you're wealthy, you think you're rich, you think you're clothed, but the reality was spiritually they were naked. And here he's saying them, buy of me white raiment. The song, dressed in his righteousness alone. Okay, Jesus is referring to them what they should be looking at. That thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And so in this, Jesus is saying, you all think that you're wealthy. You think that you're adorned beautifully, when the reality is that spiritually this is your condition before me. And so he counsels them, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And then he tells them as well, as far as in heeding his counsel, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Saying, spiritually, you're blind, which, by the way, that is a description that is often given to believers. In Peter's writings, Peter was saying that, look, if you're not adding to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and he goes through and describes that whole list of things that should be added to their faith, he says, he that does not have these things, or he that lacketh these things, is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. He's a person who is a person of faith, but he never added to his faith. And so he's literally not even sure of his own salvation. He's forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. There are people who have genuinely received Christ, and yet they're so spiritually weak and anemic, they don't even know their own spiritual condition. And here the Lord Jesus says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. You need to have your eyes clean. His counsel then, letter B, verse 18, heed my counsel. Verse 19, this would be the idea. Letter C, trust me, listen to me. Put faith in me, and this is trust him. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. His plan is best. Listen to what he's saying. This phrase here, when he says at the beginning of verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, the word chasten is an interesting word. I've done some research on this particular word recently, and chasten is the idea of usually physical discipline that is there. It's the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, previously in verses 1 through 3, whenever the Apostle Paul is telling parents to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is not just the idea of coddling something, but nurture is the idea that there is chastening that is involved. It gives the idea of a parent that is disciplining their child. And Jesus says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. By the way, Hebrews chapter 12 makes it clear that Jesus does that, or that God does that to those who are his children. If you don't endure chastening from the Lord, you're probably not one of his. And so here he's saying, as many as I love, which is the motivation that we have. The author of Hebrews pointed out that the difference between our fathers is that they didn't always have that same kind of feeling. But we honored them for it. We received their chastisement. But the love of God here far exceeds the love of a human and earthly father. As many as I love, I rebuke. And that's the idea, to admonish or to correct them when they're wrong, to tell them when they have done wrong. And so here, as he says, I love you, trust me in this, I love you, I rebuke you, I chasten you, and so his encouragement to them is be zealous, energized, therefore, be eager to repent. And here the idea of repenting, we often think of that as far as confessing a sin, which is a part of that, but the idea of repenting is to turn, to make a difference, or to make a different direction, to take a different direction. And so he encourages them to repent. I'm amazed by the demeanor of Christ in this. The letters to the churches are motivated by his love for them. The conclusion in verse 20, number 5. The conclusion is to listen. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And Jesus, we might say this is like a metaphor, but Jesus is saying here, look, spiritually, I'm standing here. I'm standing. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus' point in verse 20 is that, look, I am ready for a fellowship, or I'm ready for fellowship. I'm ready for a relationship. I'm convinced these are believers that he's speaking to here, but they're at that apathetic stage in life where they think they need nothing. They're not even worried about a vibrant relationship with Christ. And Jesus is saying, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If any man hear my voice, by the way, it's not just a knock, but he's speaking, and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. My wife and I went up to my parents' house this past Monday, or our family did. We weren't escaping the busyness of the eclipse, though it was very busy on the highways. We went up there because we had to get our taxes done. And Carol and I used to, after we would do our taxes years ago, we would go out to eat. Mom and Dad would keep the kids, and we would find a restaurant to go to in Keokuk, Iowa. Not a lot of selection, is there, Brother Moeller? Okay. But my mom asked me last weekend when we were planning our trip up there, she said, are you and Carol going to go out to eat, or are you going to come back here for supper? Okay, now, I like to go out to eat with my wife. I enjoy doing that. But I said, no, we're not going to do that. I was just looking forward to going and visiting and fellowshipping with my parents. Okay, and that's what we did. We went to Mom and Dad's house after we had our taxes finished. We walked around the pond for a while, and then we went in and we sat down and we had supper. You know what? Fellowship revolves around that particular table is food. But there's a fellowship that is sweet. There's a fellowship that is rich and genuine. And you know those kinds of dinners. You know those kinds of meals. You know that kind of relationship that is there. People that you love to be with. People that you grow from. People that challenge you and encourage you and edify you. And Jesus uses this picture, says, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. When Jesus made as though he would go on, I think he was testing them, and they compelled him, or they wanted him to come in and eat with him again. And so there's that relationship, there's that fellowship that is there, and Jesus is saying, look, for those who are apathetic, for those who are like lukewarm water, for those who think that they're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, look, I'm telling you that you're not what you think you are. Jesus was saying, you don't even know that you're blind and poor and miserable and naked, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Jesus said, I'm knocking at the door. I'm speaking to you with my voice. I want to come in and sup with you. And if you will, I'm ready. And so his conclusion is, listen, I'm standing at the door. Hear the knock. Hear the voice. And let me come in. Verse 21, the reward, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Okay, Jesus is anticipating eternal rewards which would come for those that overcome, and he's describing the fact and the reality of his victory over death, his resurrection and his ascension, and where he is now interceding for us at the Father's right hand. Opening the door to Christ is the key to victory. The one who is willing to let him in is the one who overcomes. I'll just say this, and I'm convinced based on the authority not only of this passage of Scripture, but the New Testament in general, if you don't have a vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus, you are not going to be victorious in life. He's the key. Jesus is the key to victory. And then verse 22, he that hath an ear, he concludes with this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's the final challenge in that. And I'll simply close with this, and Gardner's going to put this up. If you won't listen to the challenges of Christ, there's the conclusion. Go ahead, Gardner. Not who I want to be. Not what I want to be. Not what I want you to be. I don't want to be distasteful to Christ. And if we don't listen to the challenges, that's what we are. Again, I think that probably this church in Laodicea is more descriptive of churches in general in the United States rather than LifeGate Baptist Church. But it should be a warning to us. Let's not think that we're wealthy, that we're healthy, and that we have need of nothing, but that we listen to the words of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would take this passage of Scripture, that you would use it in our hearts today. I pray that you would use it in preparation for our coming services with Brother Young next week. I pray that our hearts would be eager to hear from your word. If there are things that need to change, that your word would be a goad to change us. And if we are living as we should, I pray that it would be the nail, like the master of assemblies, that fastens us in place and secures us where we need to be. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take your word and use it in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have the Lord's table.